Thank you for the great music. A mother concerned about her kindergarten son walking to school. She's very concerned. He didn't want his mother to walk with him. She wanted to give him the feeling that he had some independence, but yet know that he was safe. So she had an idea of how to handle it. She asked a neighbor if she would please follow him to school in the mornings, staying at a distance so he probably wouldn't notice her. The neighbor said that since she was up early with her toddler anyway, it would be a good way for them to get some exercise as well. So she agreed. The next school day, the neighbor and her little girl set out following behind Timmy as he walked to school with another neighbor boy he knew. She did this for a whole week. As the boys walked and chatted, kicking stones and twigs, Timmy's little friend noticed the same lady was following them as she seemed to do every day all week. Finally, he said to Timmy, "Have you noticed that lady following us to school all week? Do you know her?" Timmy nonchalantly replied, "Oh, yes, I know who she is." The friend said, "Well, who is she?" "Well, that's Shirley Goodnest," Timmy replied, "and her daughter, Marcy." "Shirley Goodnest? Who is she and why is she following us?" "Well," Timmy explained, "every night my mom makes me say the 23rd Psalm with my prayers because she worries about me so much. And in the Psalm it says, 'Shirley Goodness and Mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.' So I guess I'll just have to get used to it." Well, is that good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Not exactly stressing the priority of the original languages, right? In our principles that we're going over. See how quickly we're moving through this? We're all the way down to number four. But number three, that little humor story didn't exactly follow stressing the priority of the original languages, right? Shirley Goodness and Mercy. Not the names of a lady and her small child. Anyway, welcome, if this is your first time here, to our conference, topic being hermeneutics or do's and don'ts of biblical interpretation or a taste of hermeneutics. And you remember what hermeneutics is. You should know it by heart now, but for anyone coming for the first time tonight, the science and art of biblical interpretation. Science, because it does follow do's and don'ts, but it takes some skill in applying these principles. Now, you know, some of these, we were down to number four. Look at the literary context. As I said, we could do the whole weekend just on that because so many scriptures are pulled out of context. And sometimes it's humorous. Sometimes it's not dangerous, but it can be dangerous. And ultimately, it could be heretical. So you got to make sure you always keep the context in mind, and the context of any verse is all the surrounding verses and surrounding chapters and the whole book and the Bible itself. I would remind you that on the back table, there is a copy of Devotions for Growing Christians. We've been putting this out for 37 years, so some of you I know are on the mailing list. You can get it hard copy if you give me your address. You can get it email if you give me your email address, or you can just go to our website, growingchristians.org, and there's cards back there for that. So there's a lot of stuff on the website, not only written that you can search by topic or by scripture, but a lot of audio stuff on there too that you can listen to. Within 2 years, you'll be able to listen to any part of the Bible exposited in 15-minute talks. So that's the grand project that I'm working on. And the Lord is truly blessed. And within a couple of years, if the Lord delays the rapture and keeps my heart going, we'll finish the project. Well, as I said, pulling things out of context can be humorous, it can be dangerous. But I'll just give you a humorous example here, Well, it's humorous now, but there was this, you've all met Margie, my wife, right? My wife of 50 years next month. We have a home Bible study, and one of the ladies in our home Bible study wrote Margie this note. Dear Margie and Dave, we want to tell you how much we appreciate your opening your hearts and home to all of us. We love the Wednesday night Bible study and are glad you invited us. It is a huge blessing. Margie, a verse came to mind for you this morning. I just knew it was for you. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Quote, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Margie, you are a treasure in an earthen vessel. He just brought that into my mind. I know it was for you. Think that through. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:7 and look at the context of that scripture. Believe it or not, you think that was a very nice little note to my wife? Actually, what a put down. Because in the context, look at it. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul is going through the matter of, you know, on the outside, we are nothing. We are crackpots. We're just earthen vessels. But we got the treasure within. Margie, you remind me of that verse. You don't look like much on the outside. You are just a crackpot. You are really an earthen jar, but you have treasure within. Thanks a lot. Everybody follow that? The lady really meant well, really was paying my wife a compliment, but she didn't realize how she was pulling that verse out of context. The great emphasis in that verse, in context, is how earthly we are. We're nothing. We don't look good. We're just earthly. We're just cracked clay jars, right? But we got the treasure within. So we're all clay pots, whatever. But I wouldn't recommend you send that verse to somebody to say how wonderful they are. Somehow I'm losing some people out here, but I'm hoping you're following it. Let's take another one. Go to Psalm 118, all right? We're doing context now. Why? Always see something in context, right? Well-known verse here, Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Isn't that a wonderful verse? In fact, there's a song like that, right? This is the day, this is the day. Yeah, well, that's a wonderful song to sing. In fact, we sing that on our Holy Land tours. When we get up in the morning, beautiful day, ready to go visit some more biblical sites. This is the day. We sing on the bus, right? And we have a word of prayer. The only problem is we're singing way out of context. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that a good verse? I mean, isn't that kind of like you wake up on a beautiful day, the sun is shining, and let's say you're going skiing because you like to ski and new fresh powder snow. Oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Have a great day of skiing. I'm so sorry. Bad hermeneutics. Oh, well, I guess it means when it's a rainy day. All right? It's not a nice day. It's dreary outside. So you can say to your friend, yeah, but wait a minute. This is the day that the Lord has made. Even though it's raining outside, we can be joyful. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Bad hermeneutics. In the context, what's the day? It's the day the Lord returns. That's the day. So don't, like I say, you're not committitting heresy if you sing that song on a beautiful day, whatever. because it is in line with the rest of Scripture. God makes every day, so you're going to be thankful. But to quote that verse, you're pulling it out of context. The context is the day. This is a messianic psalm. This is the day that the Lord returns. Look at the context. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected. Who's that? That's the Lord. Has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Not talking about great sunny days for doing work out in the yard and on. That's way out of context. It's the day the Lord returns. And let me tell you, we will rejoice in that day. Now, Psalm 118 was quoted in context at the triumphal entry. You look at the account of triumphal entry. They did quote Psalm 118. And there they were quoting it in context because at least the Lord was coming into Jerusalem. Of course, many of those that got caught up in it didn't receive the Lord at all. The fickle crowd. But here's what the Lord said when it was, you know, obvious that they had rejected him. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, now comes a quote from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the context. This is the day that the Lord has made. So you got the good news and the bad news there in Matthew 23, verse 39. The sad news is that they rejected him. And the Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate, Israel. You've rejected the Messiah. You will not see me again until you say, there's the good news. There is coming a restoration of Israel. And the Lord will return. And Israel will say, in the context, as it was given, Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 about the return of the Lord. They will look on him whom they have pierced. So there will come that day when the Lord does return, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in context. But that's today. So you're not a heretic if you say on a nice, beautiful day, this is the day that the Lord has made, let's enjoy it and so forth, because you're in line with the rest of the Bible. But that really is a verse in context. It's about the day of the Lord's return, not, you know, a nice, beautiful day for skiing or going to the football game or the beach or whatever. More we could say. Hey, here's a good one. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, I picked this loaf of bread up somewhere back a few years ago, and it was called Ezekiel's bread. Here it is. There's the wrapper from Ezekiel's bread. Whoa! They were pushing this out as this, you know, the original 100% flourless sprouted grain bread, Ezekiel 4:9. As described in the Holy Scriptures, take also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt, put them in one vessel and make bread of it. Ezekiel 4:9, complete protein. Bad hermeneutics. Why is it bad hermeneutic? Well, if this was in context, you would not buy this bread. This would be the worst kind of bread you could buy if it was in context. Because what is the context? The context is Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon. And here's where you got background, context, all comes into play here. What do you know about the prophecy of Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel was a prophet that was a captive. Israel, because of their idolatry, immorality, sins, God let them go into captivity. The final straw that broke the camel's back came in 586 BC when Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and many Jews were killed and taken into captivity. But before, all right, there were really three phases. See, we're doing a couple of principles of hermeneutics here. We're doing background, and we're also doing context, right? So the first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came earlier. After the Battle of Carchemish, 605 BC, the Babylonians came down and invaded Judah and took Daniel, 605 BC, Daniel and other captives down to Babylon. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were still in the land. A second phase came, 597 BC. We're in BC, so this is later. 597, a second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came. Ezekiel and others were taken into captivity. So it's during this time, Ezekiel's down in Babylon and Jeremiah's still in Jerusalem. Both are prophesying about the coming fall of Judah. Many thought, well, God will never let the temple be destroyed. But God is saying both through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it will fall. You have gone too far. So the prophecies are very clear in Jeremiah and also Ezekiel. Now, the way the Lord communicates to the people down in Babylon through Ezekiel, because many of those captives already in Babylon were thinking, somehow we're going to go back. Peace is going to be declared. We'll be able to go back. The temple will never fall. And Ezekiel is saying, no, it will fall. The end is there. And indeed, it did come, 586 BC. But before, between 597, all right, and 586, that period of time, Ezekiel is directed by the Lord to give several object lessons to really communicate the truth. So you read the first few chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is going through all these object lessons, and the meaning of the object lesson is, you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. Ezekiel had to lie on his side. He had to only eat bread and water. He had to cook his meals over, the Lord first said, human dung. And Ezekiel said, oh, please, Lord, I will. Okay, you can use cow's dung. This is in the Bible. Have you read it? All right. So through this series of object lessons, God says, look, in order to convey to the people that it's going to get worse, I want you to make your bread. Not very good bread at all. I want you to take sweepings of, here it is, Ezekiel 4:9, sweepings of beans and lentils and milk. You know, just sweep it together, and you take this and you make your bread out of it. This is the bread of the poor people. This is the bread that can hardly bring nutrition, but it's to illustrate how bad it's going to be when the siege is put on by the Babylonians. People are going to starve to death. We know from the prophets that there would even be cannibalism. And indeed, that took place. So it's in that context that Ezekiel is told here, look at it, Ezekiel 4:9. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt, put them in one vessel, make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days, and your food, which you shall eat 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time, and the water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Then the Lord said, thus shall the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations, or I shall banish them. But I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what has died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I have given you cow's dung in place of human dung, over which you shall prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, and so on. Everybody get the picture? This is not nutritious bread. All right? It's the bread of the poor people, the bread that you wouldn't want to eat in context, right? So, again, it's not heresy for people to put this out. It's just bad hermeneutics. Bad hermeneutic. And more we could say. But I think you can see that always the context is so important. Whether it be a humorous thing, but you're running the risk of going into, heresy when you pull stuff out of context. Let's take another example. Look at Habakkuk. Take this, Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And look at chapter 2 and verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, what is the meaning of that? Oh, I guess that's a call to worship. Don't we, before the service when people are gathering, music is playing. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Isn't that what it's all about, like a call to worship? No. That would be bad hermeneutics. What is the context? Well, the context is quite different than a call to worship. The Lord is in this holy temple and we're gathered together for worship and the soft music is playing and so forth. You know what the context is? Habakkuk has a real problem. We could have the whole weekend on Habakkuk, right? A lot of material here. But basically Habakkuk looks around him and he sees, the wicked people getting away with it. And the good people, the righteous people, suffering. Evil is being triumphant. Did you ever have that question? You look around, hey, seems like all the people out there that are ripping off the government and doing this and that, they're getting away with it. Meanwhile, look at us. We're suffering. So Habakkuk has the same problem that a lot of people have. And Habakkuk, in answering, the book of Habakkuk, answering this question really is I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank, but I guess I won't. It's a theodicy. A theodicy, by definition, is a vindication of God, even though suffering and evil is going on. So whenever your neighbor or the person you work with asks you, how can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow these good people to suffer and yet the wicked are getting away with it? The mafia goes on and on. Anytime you answer that, you are doing a theodicy. When you are vindicating God, even though this evil goes on, that's a theodicy. Habakkuk is a theodicy. So God's answer to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, look, I know about it, but you haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to let the Babylonians come in. See, Habakkuk is right around Jeremiah's time before the Babylonian takeover. Again, background, right? So I'm going to let the Babylonians come in here and conquer Judah. Habakkuk says, whoa, I can't handle this. Lord, I'm in a worse position than I was before. Your eyes are too good. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. How can you do it? I know we're bad. I know you got to judge us, but you're going to let the atheistic, pagan, wicked Babylonians come in and conquer us? And now the Lord begins to answer Habakkuk. And he will answer our questions too when we come with the right attitude. Habakkuk basically said, Lord, I can't understand this. I need insight. All right, the Lord begins to say, look, Habakkuk, the end is not yet. In the end, it's all going to come out in the wash. Nobody that's done evil is going to get away with it. It will run its course. But in the meantime, I'm summarizing now. In the meantime, now comes one of the most familiar verses in the prophets and quoted three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. All right, Habakkuk, even though you can't understand it all, yet the just shall live by faith. And also, Habakkuk, remember, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Let me paraphrase in context. Habakkuk, it's all going to come out in the wash. Evil will be judged. No one's going to get away with it. I will deal with it. But in the meantime, two things. The just shall live by faith. Second, God is in his holy temple. I'm in control. Let all the earth shut up. Everybody follow? That's what it is in context. It's not a, oh, let's all gather for worship and the wonderful music playing. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let's all be silent before. No, it's basically keep quiet. Keep mouthing off. Stop questioning God as to the way he operates. Does everybody get the message in context? Too often we're like, we want to raise questions. How can God allow this to go on and this to go on? We don't know all the answers. We know it's all going to come out in the wash. It will be judged. Nobody's going to get away with any evil. We also know God is on the throne. He's in control. In the meantime, we walk by faith. The just shall walk by faith. And we shut up. We don't question God's ways. We can ask for insight. We can ask for understanding. But we don't mouth off and have a bad attitude. That's it in context, right? So, like I say, you pull stuff out of context, before long, you're really twisting and distorting scripture. Always, always see the context. Let's see, where should we go? We better move on to another principle. Right? Let scripture interpret scripture. Let scripture interpret scripture. Well, that's a well-known one, right? After all, if the Bible is God's word, even though it's 66 books, different authors over a long period of time written and so forth, yet it's one book. It's God's word. It's got to harmonize. You can't have Paul contradicting Peter. It's all going to harmonize. Scripture must interpret scripture. And we have some sub-principles here. I forgot number five. You let me get away with it. You were going to let me skip one. I wonder why. Yeah, let's do number five. Remember the basic unit of scripture, right? What's the basic unit of scripture? Is it the chapter? Is it the base? Is it the verse? What's the basic unit? It's the book. It's the book. The basic unit of scripture. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the basic unit was the verse. No, verses, chapters and verses came much later. They weren't part of the original. God gave his word in books. That's the basic unit, books. Therefore, when you do hermeneutics, what's a good operating principle? Study the Bible in books. That's the way God gave it. That's the way we should study it. So therefore, the more you can know about a book, the background, the argument, the occasion, the purpose, you're doing good hermeneutics. So here it is right here. Start with the book. Structure the book. Do you get the idea? What word should you remember? Soap, right? If you can remember soap, then you'll remember this principle. You know, what's the structure of the book? What's the occasion of the book? What's the argument of the book? What's the purpose of the book? And many times, interpreting any verse in that book will, knowing the structure of it, because in some books of the Bible, the structure is very prominent. To know the structure will help you, guide you, and guard you so that you don't make a bad interpretation. Same thing with the occasion or the argument or the purpose. Let's take a couple of examples. Take the structure. You take, let's see, what example shall we use here? Look at Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. Because we could use this for this principle and the next one. A well-known verse, work out your own salvation. Verse 12 of Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right. We know what it says. What does it mean? Work out your salvation. What does that mean? I thought you didn't work your way to heaven. I thought salvation was by grace. Well, then what does this mean? Work out your own salvation. Does everybody follow? We know what it doesn't mean. It can't mean you work for salvation, because there's too much of other scripture that you have to harmonize, right? So, next principle. Let scripture interpret scripture. So you cannot have Philippians 2:12 saying, well, you work your way to heaven. It's a combination of your faith and your works, something like that. No. So we know what it doesn't mean. But what does it mean? Well, here's where the structure and the occasion of the book are helpful. In fact, maybe more occasion than structure. But still, you can see the way Paul's going through the book here. You remember I told you in our previous session that one of the reasons Paul had was writing to the Philippians was to thank them for the gift, right? And he mentions in that context, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, adjusting to the circumstances. Well, another reason, another purpose, occasion, if you will, of the book of Philippians was there was a problem of disunity in Philippi. So when Paul got this message, he writes in the book, in the letter, back to the Philippians, not only thank you for the gift, but come to unity. Get this problem settled. Look at chapter 4 and chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So here is where the problem of disunity kind of peaks in the book of Philippians, because apparently two women of the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche, were kind of like poles apart. There was the Euodia faction and the Syntyche faction. They're not getting along. And so all the way through the book, Paul is urging them to come to unity. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, and so forth. Then you move into chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't look out for your own interests only, but for the interests of others. And now comes a great Christological passage, the attitude of Christ. So there's a great passage on Christology here, but it's in the context of we should follow that same example, that same self-giving example, emptying ourselves and caring for others. So Paul is driving at this problem of disunity in Philippi. What the problem is, we don't know. It looks like it was not a big doctrinal problem, like they were off on the person and work of Christ. If they were, we know Paul would not have wasted any words. He would have come at it right like he did in Galatians. I can't believe you so soon have fallen away from the gospel. If anybody preaches another gospel than what we have preached, let him be anathema. But Paul doesn't come at the Philippians like that. It's more a, it might have been, a discussion as to what the music program should be in the church. Or when should we replace the pews? Or should we get a new rug? Does everybody follow? It was a non-doctrinal problem. Now, no church would ever argue like that, would they? Over the music program? Or over how long you should let the speaker go? Nobody would ever argue. Nobody would ever argue on that. Well, churches do argue about those things. In fact, some churches have split over those things. So, if you had told me when you asked me to come to the fall conference, Dave, we've got a problem of disunity here at Northwest. It's not a big problem. It's not a doctrinal thing. But, we got one faction that's feeling this way about the music or this way about the order of services, or this way about the... could you bring some ministry along that line? What book of the Bible do you think I'd pick to preach on for this fall conference? It would have been Philippians. Be right there. That's exactly what's going through. All the way through here, there's these exhortations to unity and how you come to unity. In fact, that's the context of chapter 4 here that we read. So, finally, my brethren, verse 8, whatever is true about one another, that's the context. Whatever is honorable about one another, whatever is right about one another, whatever is pure about one another, whatever is lovely. And there must be something. Think on these things. That's the context of Philippians 4:8. It's not about don't look at, X-rated stuff or whatever. We got other scriptures for that. But Philippians 4:8 is to think, make a list of all the good things about your brothers and sisters and dwell on those things. Think of those things and rejoice together. When you have false doctrine, you got to deal with that in a different way. But the music program, what color to paint the walls, you deal with it in the Philippians way. All right, in that context, what you have in Philippians 2:12 then? Work out your salvation. It's not talking about eternal salvation here. It's talking about the solution to this problem of disunity. Now, to back that up, again, you go back to this principle here. Stress the priority of the original languages. So you do a word study, and you do a word study on salvation. And the Greek word that's used there for salvation does not just refer to eternal salvation. It's a word the way we use it today in English. We use the word salvation in reference to our soul's salvation. We use it in reference to somebody's drowning out here on Lake Michigan. We use it in reference to, in the academic world, I could say to my students, you're saved from this week's test. Something like that. Or it can be used in sense of deliverance. In fact, it is used. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, in reference to the prayers of the Philippians, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, from his prison, his house arrest. I know that this will work out for my deliverance through your prayer. That's the same Greek word. Same one. So that word, that Greek word, can be translated salvation, deliverance, solution to the problem. So that's what Paul is saying here in the context based on the occasion of the book. The whole structure of the book is Philippians. Look, you're saved. Now work that solution out. Work out the deliverance to your disunity there. I'm not going to call the shots. I could as an apostle, but I'm not going to do it. You work it out and you can do it. You can do it because, and by the way, Philippians, the end of verse 12, do it with fear and trembling. Don't do it with grumbling and complaining. Don't do it. Okay, if you want the music programmed that way, I'll go along with it. But I'm leaving right at the end. No, something like that. Do it with fear and trembling. You're not playing church here. This is the body of Christ. Work it out. Work out those problems that are causing disunity. Do it without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove to yourselves. Oh, and by the way, look at verse 13. For God is at work. It's not like working out a problem down at work where you got non-Christians, whatever. You've got God at work here. You can depend on the Lord. He wants to bring unity. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do it without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Don't lose your testimony there. Philippi, Philippians, you're a light on a hill there. You fight and you have disunity. You're blowing it all. Work it out. Everybody follow Philippians 2:12 in context, based on the occasion, structure of the book. Work out your salvation. Not talking about your soul salvation. Anyway, more we could say. Let's talk about the argument of the book, all right? The argument of the book. Some books have a strong argument going on, and knowing that argument will preserve you from making some bad interpretations. Let's take Galatians. Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, I see what the Bible's teaching here. You can have women pastors. There's neither male nor female. You want to have women elders? No problem. Is that good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? How many people are sleeping right now? That's bad hermeneutics, all right? You can go to these Christian bookstores, you can find all kinds of books saying, you know, the role distinctions are erased in Christianity. No, they are not. Yeah, but what about Galatians 3:28? You've avoided the argument of the book. The argument of Galatians is not talking about church roles, roles in the family, whatever. What's the argument of Galatians? Salvation. Not by law, but by grace. Not by works, but by faith, right? That's the big thing. Galatians chapter 1 that we just quoted before. People were distorting the gospel. Paul said, let them be anathema. So the argument in context, all right, starting with the book, knowing the argument of the book in reference to salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Same way of getting saved. And it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free man. No advantage either way for salvation. One way, through Christ. Neither male nor female in reference to salvation. Not in reference to family structure, not in reference to the church structure, not in reference to role distinction, but in reference to salvation. How many would agree? All men are saved the same way as all women, through faith in Christ. That's it. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So to take this verse out of context, out of the argument of the book, bad hermeneutics. And yet it's done by seminary professors. Because they have a certain preconceived idea of what they want to read into Scripture. They're not practicing good hermeneutics. And what about purpose? Our time is really moving fast here, isn't it? So is my voice going. But anyway, we'll close it off right here because I want you to come back tomorrow for more than just the first service. And more than just the first service and lunch. Anyway, the purpose. You know, John would be a good example here. The purpose of the Gospel of John. We know what it is because John tells us. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. There it is. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? John tells you. The purpose, I could have chosen many things to tell you what Jesus did, but I've chosen certain signs. Believe it or not, seven sign miracles. The structure of the Gospel of John is not like the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The structure is birth of the Lord, baptism, temptations, Galilean ministry, final week. That's the structure, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Structure John is totally different. It's structured about seven sign miracles with certain discourses. Now, it's not as easy as all seven signs have a discourse, but it's, you know, almost that way. Take John 6. The miracle sign is the feeding of the 5,000. The discourse is the bread of life discourse. That's the structure of the Gospel of John. All have been chosen for this purpose, salvation, lead people to Christ. That's what John said. I've written many other signs I could have written about, but I've selected these. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. And that's why if you get any of your non-Christian friends to agree to read one book of the Bible, suppose you got your non-Christian neighbor or person you work with to read one book of the Bible. What one book would you pick? I would suggest not Leviticus. Why John? Because that's the purpose, to lead them to salvation. That's the way the Holy Spirit will use that book. Now, people can get saved through Leviticus. I have a good friend that became a Christian through Ecclesiastes. So God's hands are not tied. He can work through a lot of different scripture. But if you get the opportunity and somebody says, I'll read any one book of the Bible, give them John. That's the purpose. But now look at John in, you know, John wrote five books of the Bible, right? Gospel, three epistles, and Revelation. Well, look at his purpose in 1 John. He tells us that too. 1 John chapter 3. Not 3, 5. 1 John 5, 13. I knew there was a 3 in there. 1 John 5, 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you see the difference in purpose between the gospel and his first epistle? He's writing to lead people to Christ and salvation in the gospel. But here, he's writing to believers. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. There's the purpose, to give you assurance of salvation. So if ever you're dealing in counseling with somebody who's doubting their salvation, or you yourself have doubts concerning your salvation, read 1 John. 1 John is like a family picture album. If you're in the family, you'll see your picture there. You'll be coming, oh yeah, I really am in the family. If you're not, you'll be convicted that you're not a believer. So, I mean, there's some people that doubt their salvation is because they've never become true believers. But 1 John is the key book because that's its purpose. So it's good to know, you know, what the book is all about. Because many times the structure, the occasion, the argument, the purpose will guide you into the right interpretation of that book. So start with a book and know these different, I mean, we could come up with more words, but we'd have to come up with a different word than soap. I mean, we could come up with theme as well, know the theme of the book. Anybody want to come up with a word using SOAP and T as well? Tea soap. How about tea soap? Well, anyway. How many besides my wife should say I should cut off right now and close with a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for